chapter 6 of the book of Nehemiah. And judging from the change in Brother David's accent, I am left. Nehemiah chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Then Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it, and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein it was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king, according to these words, Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands should be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, another prayer, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahitabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Adar, and his son Jehonan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now may the Lord bless to us again this singularly interesting section of his word. Now our brother David has made it abundantly clear that Nehemiah chapters 4 to 6 deal particularly with difficulties encountered in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And we have observed that each of these three chapters presents a different problem. In chapter 4, the work was threatened by opposition from without. In chapter 5, it was threatened by dissatisfaction from within. And now in chapter 6, the work is threatened by compromise and infiltration. And I think we must say, our brother David has established this very clearly, that these dangers remain. And these chapters therefore give us valuable guidance in similar circumstances, providing yet again that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now you'll notice that the former part of chapter 6 records the progress of the work. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem heard that I have builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Now that's rather interesting, isn't it? No throwaway lines in the Bible. No baggage, you know, to make sure you go on to the proper time to finish. The little piece in brackets emphasizes that Nehemiah was not given to exaggeration. There was still work to be done. It's very easy, isn't it, sometimes, to indulge in a little exaggeration. How many were at the conference? Well, to bolster your own ego, you say 200 when there was only 100. No, Nehemiah wasn't given to exaggeration. There was still a great deal of work to be done, and the latter part of the chapter records the completion of the work. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Now we might say, well, frontal assault was no longer possible. Therefore we can have a gala day. We can let down our defences. We can all relax. After all, chaps, we're very safe now. Our wall is built. But this chapter proves that however successful the enterprise might have seemed thus far, the enemies of God's people had not for one moment lapsed into lethargy and indifference. The scorn, the strength, and the strategy of chapter 4, defeated by undaunted enthusiasm, unshaken faith, and unbroken vigilance on the part of Nehemiah and his companions, gave place to new tactics. Compromise and infiltration were now tried by the enemy. You'll notice they used the weapon of fear. Notice in verse 9, they all made us afraid, saying, or if you read Mr. Darby's not so new translation, he says, they would have made us afraid, but fear is there. Verse 13, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid. Verse 14, they would have put me in fear. Verse 19, Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Now let's just say this. We must be aware that the strategy of the enemy can quickly change. And you remember the apostle saying, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And we'll say something else. That periods of success and progress can be spiritually dangerous. The enemy is not finally defeated. We need to be as much on our knees when things evidently are going well with us and well in the assembly, as much as when things are not so good. Things going well in your life? Enjoying the word of God? Prayer is very precious. Fellowship is very sweet. And you seem to be in rude spiritual health, rather like Gaius in the third epistle of John. My beloved brother, my beloved sister, redouble your prayer. And if in the assembly souls are coming in and people are being saved and the saints are gathering and the ministry of the word of God is precious and the remembrance of the Lord Jesus very sweet, redouble your prayers. Brother Mr. Jim Baker incidentally said this, and I'm going off slightly to tangent. Any assembly that regards itself as a center of excellence or is regarded by others as a center of excellence is right in the firing line. In Nehemiah chapter 4, our brother David reminded us this, the enemies acted as a roaring lion, our brother quoted the verse, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And now in chapter 6, our brother again quoted the verse, the enemies changed character. And remember, our brother said, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now it's in that guise that the enemy is before us in this chapter. Now I want, if I may, to suggest that we can look at the passage in four ways. First of all, to notice in verses 1 to 4, they attempted to disguise their tactics. Then in verses 5 to 9, they attempted to discredit his intentions. And then in verses 10 to 14, they attempted to destroy his faith. And then in verses 15 to 19, they exploited the disloyalty of his brethren. Four major sections to our chapter. Number one, they attempted to disguise their tactics. Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono, but they sought to do me mischief. All the older people are waiting for the usual crack. I can see it in their faces. The younger people might not have heard it, so I'm going to be at liberty to repeat it. Let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah said, oh no. No, not too good. The proposition looked quite innocent, didn't it? But Nehemiah wasn't fooled. He knew very well that they were still enemies. Verse 1, the rest of our enemies. Verse 16, the enemy. Very specious. Very attractive, the idea, but they were enemies, and he was well aware of their intentions. They thought to do me mischief. Notice, for example, the enemy's information. They heard that I had builded the wall, and there was no breach left therein. Notice their invitation. Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. We'll talk about the plain of Ono shortly. Look at their intention. They thought to do me mischief. And had Nehemiah gone to Ono, he would have been a prime example of Proverbs chapter 25, verse 26. A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring. But brethren, there are others who say, come, let us meet together. The ecumenical movement issues its invitation to all and sundry. And whilst its adherents would disown, I presume, any desire to do us mischief, there can be no doubt that that is the intention of their unseen master, the angel of light. The meeting proposed by Sanballat and Geshem was to take place on their ground. Not, you notice, at Jerusalem, the place of the name. In fact, Nehemiah recognized it was dangerous for him to leave the place of the name. And the place of the name, chapter 1, verse 9, for your reference. And my dear brother, my dear sister, it is equally dangerous to leave the safety, certainty, and enjoyment of the New Testament assembly and teaching for the uncertainty and heresy of Christendom. And I want to be very clear about this. Any association that involves the denial of any part of the Word of God or compromise of any part of the Word of God, any association of that nature must be avoided. Now notice where the proposed meeting was to take place. In some one of the villages of Ono. It's called Ono, the Valley of Craftsmen, in chapter 11 and verse 35. And without, I trust, doing violence to the text, we should notice two things. It was located in a valley. Ono was some 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem in the territory of Benjamin. People went up to Jerusalem, they went down to Ono. I'll leave you to draw any conclusion. It's called the Valley of Craftsmen. So the proposed meeting was to take place in a commercial environment. And it is rather interesting that in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, it's deeply significant that apostate religion and commerce are very closely linked. Incidentally, I don't believe that Babylon will be rebuilt. How's that to throw you into confusion? We've noticed then, first of all, Nehemiah's discernment in verses 1 and 2. Now notice, secondly, Nehemiah's dedication in verse 3. I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? My dear brother, my dear sister, building for God is a great work. Paul described the local assembly as God's husbandry and God's building. I remember the first time I had the privilege of sharing a conference with the late Mr. Jim Anderson of Anbank that he dealt with this subject, God's husbandry, God's building, God's cultivated field, God's tillage, God's garden, he said. But notice God's husbandry and God's building. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he continues, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. A great work, brethren, to build in the assembly. And a great work requires quality materials, and Paul described as gold, silver, precious or costly stones. So notice that Nehemiah gave a positive answer. His involvement in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there precluded him from involvement anywhere else. These are very important matters. There was no question, therefore, of leaving such a great work. Let's just widen our front a little. The believer who says, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, will not be easily diverted from such a great work. What a great work it is to preach the gospel. He'll recognize that no man that warreth, no man on active service, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. It is something else. Remember, we're talking about Nehemiah's dedication here. We've looked at his discernment. We're talking about his dedication. Notice his personal responsibility. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it? Nehemiah's presence in Jerusalem was essential to the work. I want to endorse 100% what our brother David has said about Nehemiah. Contrary to much hard, modern criticism, Nehemiah was not given to self-confidence and self-assertion. Quite evidently, there was scarcely anybody to whom he could turn for support and fellowship. In one way, the book of Nehemiah is a sad book. Great progress, I grant you. But the man seems to stand absolutely alone. And when he went back to Artaxerxes, as we shall see on Friday evening, the people went into the reverse immediately. Now, we trust that's not the usual situation. But Nehemiah's personal commitment to the work at Jerusalem should remind us, in the language of modern consultants in business, that we're all key personnel in God's work. The industrial society sent its people along to the firm that used to employ me, and we had meetings with them, and to our great surprise, we discovered we were all key personnel. And they talked about eyeball-to-eyeball confrontations and other things. Really nice indeed. But you know, my dear brother, my dear sister, we are all key personnel in the work of God. And let's say this. There's nothing mysterious about the condition of a local assembly. One way or the other, positively, it reflects the spiritual vigour, or the other way, the spiritual weakness of those in fellowship. Individual responsibility rests upon every believer. And Paul emphasizes this by the analogy of the human body in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it? You feel like that? Convicted enough to be able to say words like that? To use language of this nature? Or may God lay upon us all, in connection with the local assembly, a deep sense of responsibility. So we've noticed that they attempted to disguise their tactics. We've noticed Nehemiah's discernment, verses 1 and 2. We've noticed his dedication in verse 3. Now notice his determination in verse 4. They sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. So Nehemiah was consistent in the face of pressure. In the language of chapter 5 and verse 16, he continued in the work of this wall. He was, Paul would say, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So often, dear brethren, when pressure mounts on us, we take the first opportunity to transfer our energies and our presence elsewhere. The Lord Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Number one then, verses 1 to 4, they attempted to disguise their tactics. Now verses 5 to 9, they attempted to discredit his intentions. Four successive defeats, verse 4, did not mean the end of the war of nerves. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And now the enemy unleashes a new weapon. For they all made us afraid. Perhaps Mr. Darby has it. They would have all made us afraid, saying, their hands should be weakened from the work that it be not done. What does Solomon say? The fear of man bringeth a snare. This was the tactic used by Jezebel against Elijah. So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. I don't altogether blame him. Wouldn't have liked to met Jezebel in a dark alley in Prestwick or anywhere else, would you now? But the enemy uses the tactic of fear. Now notice, Sanballat's communication is described as an open letter. And I can only presume that it was hoped by the aforesaid Sanballat that Nehemiah would be alarmed by the thought that his contents had been read by the people. Perhaps Sanballat hoped that his open letter would induce the people to bring pressure on Nehemiah. Now notice Sanballat's accusation. The weapon of fear depended on deliberate misrepresentation. It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu, that's Geshem, saith it, we'll come back to that very interesting little observation, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. And this serves to remind us, doesn't it, that whether deliberately or otherwise, we must expect sometimes to be misrepresented and misreported. Paul knew what that was like. He refers in Romans 3 to a slanderous report. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. And the Lord Jesus, he suffered deliberate misrepresentation, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Now Sanballat made it very obvious that he was well covered
in the event of an inquiry. After all, he was only quoting a report. It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it. And whenever I read that, my mind goes to a very dour passage in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. It talks about talebearers and sluggards and fools and so on and so forth. As a madman who casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbour and saith, am I not in sport? You've met them? Someone says something nasty behind your back and you nail them down and they say, only joking, didn't really mean it. We have met them, haven't we? Well now, Gashmu saith it. On the other hand, perhaps Sanballat's reference to Geshem could have been a veiled threat. For the historians tell us that Geshem and his son reigned over a league of Arabian tribes, which took control of Moab and Ammon, together with part of Arabia and the approaches to Egypt under the Persian Empire. So he wasn't quite a comparative non-entity. He was a powerful figure than his companions in all probability. But notice the accusation. Don't be surprised, my dear brother, my dear sister, if sometimes stories get about you which have no basis whatsoever. The enemy will endeavour to use false accusation. What was his aim? Well, the same aim as before. Come, let us take counsel together. It was not necessary for Nehemiah to add this time, but they thought to do me mischief. And look at his answer. Then I said unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. The report was firmly denied, and that was all. Nehemiah didn't have to argue his cause in detail. He was able to speak with confidence. And it is very important indeed, our brother David alluded to this very helpfully, to ensure that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. You look after your character. God, in due course, it may take some time, but he'll certainly look after your reputation. And so we do observe, having no evil thing to say of you. Paul could say, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. That doesn't mean to say that Nehemiah's confident reply meant that he was totally immune from fear. Let's remember these great men were men of like passions as we are. So we've noticed, first of all, Sanballat's accusation in verses 6 to 7. We've noticed his aim in verse 7 again. Nehemiah's answer in verse 8 and his admission in verse 9. For they all made us afraid, or Mr. Darby perhaps puts it more accurately, they would have made us afraid. You remember that when Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers of the king of Assyria, he read it and went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Both Nehemiah and Hezekiah acted on the advice of Proverbs chapter 29, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The advice of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And even the Apostle Paul needed divine reassurance, didn't he? Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, hold not thy peace, Ryan, with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And Paul counseled the Philippians, in nothing terrified of your adversaries. Now do notice that Nehemiah was evidently more concerned with the progress of the work than his personal safety. He prays for strength to do what? To continue the work. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So we've noticed they attempted to disguise their tactics, verses 1 to 4. And we've noticed they attempted to discredit his intentions, verses 5 to 9. Now notice, thirdly, they attempted to destroy his faith in verses 10 to 14. Nehemiah wouldn't come down to them, so they endeavoured to go up to him. Here we have infiltration. He wouldn't compromise, so let's try another tactic. Let's try infiltration. And the enemy now concentrates on undermining the single-mindedness of Nehemiah from a totally different direction. Where? Believe it or not, from amongst his own people. And these verses have great significance for us today, as we shall see. Now, once again, the enemy uses the weapon of fear. Let's notice, first of all, Shemaiah's prophecy in verse 10 and verse 11. Nehemiah calls this gloomy advice a prophecy, and says, "Lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but he pronounces prophecy against me." Paul had been around at that particular time. He would say, "Yes, Nehemiah, I know what you mean. Perils among false brethren." You could hardly get anything more pessimistic, could you? I mean, it's not quite like the words of a good news calendar. "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple. They will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee." Just what he needed, wasn't it? You know, the man's under pressure, and now they're talking about coming to slay him. He was surrounded by problems and difficulties. Without were fightings, within were fears. And he could have done without such gloomy advice. But let's try and be positive. Let's bring something positive out of the negative. In the New Testament, Tychicus is described as a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. And you're saying, well, why do you go to the epistle to the Colossians in chapter 4, when all you've got to do, sir, is to go to the very chapter we were looking at this afternoon? And Paul sent Timothy from Athens to Thessalonica to establish them and to comfort them concerning their faith. And the sense of comfort in Colossians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 3 is encourage. You know, dear fellow saints, we can be like Shemaiah. Leaving aside the moment that he was hired to scare Nehemiah, or we can be like Tychicus. You know, we can be gloomy people. We're living in a day of small things. Can't expect much to happen. These are Laodicean days, you know, and it's the last time, and things are going to get worse, and the Lord's coming back. As if the Lord's coming back just means that we're to sit down and do nought. It could be very gloomy, can't we? Do you remember the 10 spies? Of course you remember. And they gave their report, didn't they? Putting the emphasis upon the giants, whereas the other two put the emphasis upon the grapes. And what did they say? "You miserable lot," says Moses, in the review section of the book of Deuteronomy, "our brethren have discouraged our hearts." Let's not go around like wet weeks. We do know the problems. We are thoroughly aware of them. We must face the facts. But do we believe, in the language of the hymn, that God is greater than his foes or not? Do we believe that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, or don't we believe it? Now come on, brethren. We have a great God. We have a great God. Let's trust him. Let's be enthusiastic about his work. Let's give ourselves unstintingly and with devotion to the work of the Lord. We don't disregard the problems. There are false brethren now, as there were in connection with the day of Nehemiah. But let's say, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto disappointment, disillusion, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, Nehemiah dealt with the false prophecy very simply. He just wouldn't listen to it. He didn't parley with Shemaiah. "And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, will go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." So we've noticed Shemaiah's prophecy. Now look at Nehemiah's perception. "And lo, I perceive that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now Nehemiah reached the conclusion that God had not sent him on a perfectly scriptural basis. He didn't say, well, now, I've got the impression, you know, that God didn't send him. I've worked this thing out and weighed it up and put it on the slide rule of human logic or on his computer, whatever he had, his abacus, and said, no, this doesn't stack up, you know. Now, he reached the conclusion that God had not sent him on good scriptural grounds. He brought the matter, you see, to the touchstone of God's word. Let's remember, the preachers tell us that the word of God is our final court of appeal in all matters of doctrine and practice. Well, that's true, but it's our only court of appeal. Shemaiah engendered fear. Nehemiah says, that can't be right, that I should be afraid. Nehemiah had declared, our God shall fight for us. And to act on the advice of Shemaiah was to substitute fear for faith. And Nehemiah knew from the scriptures that that was not trust in God at all. Out with the suggestion. Number two, Shemaiah encourage sin, that I should be afraid and do so and sin. And this evidently means that Shemaiah's suggested refuge in the temple building itself, not merely the court, would involve intrusion into the sphere of the priests. And that was unscriptural. It ran contrary to the word of God. And Nehemiah says, no way. And then thirdly, it endangered testimony. Now we're back to what our brother David taught us very helpfully a few moments ago, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Remember what he said in connection with chapter 5? And so you and I are to act, if I may just give this third point a little twist, we are to act so that God's name and the testimony is not brought into disrepute. Oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, for the glory of God. And do remember that if your misdemeanors and mine occur, it's not just me that will be brought into disrepute, it is the testimony with which I'm associated. And we observe Nehemiah's perception. What did he do? He applied a test. And the test was, by their fruits ye shall know them. And the test remains, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, when John says, try the spirits, it's not that the brother or brethren on the door of the gospel hall see some apparition floating towards them like a sheet. The spirits come in a person. And so you try the spirit in the person. And we do need to try the spirits. And in the Old Testament, it was to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. But let me just say, this does involve care in assembly reception. And the Lord Jesus did commend the assembly at Ephesus thus, thou hast tried them that say thou art apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, in this third section, the attempt to destroy his faith, we've noticed Shemaiah's prophecy, and we've noticed Nehemiah's perception. Then, of course, there must be a third P. All preachers have lots of threes. And we notice in verse 14, Nehemiah's prayer. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that will put me in fear. Nehemiah dealt with the false prophecy, but he asked God to deal with the false prophets. Now finally, verses 15 to 19, they exploited the disloyalty of his brethren. Remember our little structure? They attempt to disguise their tactics. Come down to a nice chummy meeting, if you would, old fellow, down into the valley of Ono. They attempted to discredit his intentions. This man, you know, is rebelling. They attempted to destroy his faith. My, with fear, they're going to slay you in the night. Now, finally, they exploited the disloyalty of his brethren in verses 15 to 19. Look at the completion of the work. So the war was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul. The consternation of the enemies. It came to pass, when our enemies heard thereof, much cast down in their own eyes. And look at this. They perceived, compare verse 12, I perceived, that this work was wrought of our God. Now what a recognition. The enemies acknowledged this was the work of God. But many of the Jews, as we're now going to see, were allied to the enemies. Strange situation. It does repeat itself. Now let's look finally at the compromise of the nobles. And we come to a very solemn section indeed. There were many in Judah sworn unto Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arar. And it is a case of the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And don't these intermarriages remind us of the New Testament warning? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I don't think Paul there in context is speaking about marriage incidentally. But no doubt the principle is very important in application. Now notice the words in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, brother, now in heaven, the late Mr. Boyd Nicholson of Canada put it like this. It's not a case of no contact, but no contract. You see, stack up these words. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement, and so on. The whole idea is participation in these things. Of course we come into contact with unrighteousness and darkness and infidels and so on. We do every day. But the great point that Paul is making is this. It's not a question of not contacting them or being in contact with them, but no contract or participation in them. The unequal yoke, whichever way you wish to take it, and I am going to apply it in marriage, can prove detrimental to the believer personally and to the Lord's work. Because if you flick over in your thoughts to chapter 13 and verse 24 and look at the children, they could hardly speak their native language. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, deals with this matter. There was to be no intermarriage with the original life of Canaan, because they will turn away thy son from following me. Now there was a total lack of loyalty on the part of these nobles. There was nothing noble about it. They reported his good deeds to me and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah evidently has come to the conclusion that the pen is mightier than the sword. He sent letters to put me in fear. Now notice, they reported his good deeds to me. The nobles endeavoured to paint Tobiah, an enemy, in the best possible light. And they uttered my words or matters to him. It was a case of every word taken down in evidence against him. Now let me say this. Doesn't this, amongst other things, highlight the danger of relating assembly matters to outsiders? Let's be very careful on this matter. It can be very dangerous to speak critically or disparagingly of assembly members in front of children, in the home, let alone in a wider circle. Young minds are very impressionable. And sadly, my memory is not so good as it once was. But sadly, I can remember things I heard brethren say about others when I was very young. I can remember them to this day. Sadly, I have to confess it. Let's be very, very careful what we say about brothers and sisters in Christ. What we say about assembly matters, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. I related the incident at home here in St. Quivock's Road. One day I was preaching on that verse in a place called Genval, near the site of the Battle of Waterloo. And my interpreter used the word poivre instead of sel. Let your speech be always with pepper, not with salt. But sometimes our speech is with pepper. Now, dear brethren, where does that bring us? We've completed the first section of the book, chapters 1 to 6, which deals with the place. Now, the second section of the book, chapters 7 to 13, deals with the people. Nehemiah had rebuilt the place. Now we shall see, as we proceed, that he turns to the equally important job of rebuilding the spiritual strength of the place. Jerusalem had been destroyed because it had lost its spiritual character. And we're going to see as we put the two sections together, the city had no purpose at all if it was just rebuilt. No purpose at all if there was nothing for God. And the local assembly and our spiritual lives have no purpose either if there's nothing for him. May God help us and have mercy on us.